I told you 2 months ago that I was at the end of a mini-series on the family, and then Josh asked if I would extend it just a wee bit. So I spoke to you a month ago on another portion of that series, and today I want to conclude this mini-series on marriage by talking about what may be the single greatest threat to marriage in our present historical moment. Said succinctly, it is that sex has been so devalued that it has gone from being something sacred and holy to something no different than a base animal instinct. Let me say that again. I think the most essential and probably the single greatest threat to marriages in our present historical moment is that sex has gone from something that is sacred and holy to something that is no different than a base animal instinct. Let me draw your attention to two books for insight into this matter. The first is from a secular book written by a sociologist, Mark Regnerus, called Cheap Sex, The Transformation of Men, Marriage, and Monogamy. Now, I remind you that this is a secular book. In an outstanding review of this book, Alistair Roberts says the following: "The privileging of individual interests, coupled with the ease of access to sex outside of marriage and women's greater economic independence, mean that marriage is less likely to involve a deep intertwining of lives in mutually committed interdependence. Neither sex needs the other in the same way anymore, and each is increasingly concerned to protect individual interests and potential independence from being jeopardized by the union. When women no longer have the same need for marriage, they'll have a much lower threshold for dissatisfaction within it." The other is a quote from Trevin Wax's new and rather esoterically titled book, Eschatological Discipleship. For those of you who don't know who Trevin Wax is, he's a Christian intellectual with unusual perception into culture and our present moment. And this is what he says: "In order to grow in maturity and reach their full potential, men and women were once expected to exercise restraint in the management of sexual passions and desires. Denying oneself sexually, in line with the structural and societal boundaries that reinforced sexual norms, was not viewed as repressive, but rather dignifying. Because this expectation of human strength and self-control in choosing what is best for societal stability, not only human pleasure, is what separated humanity from the animal kingdom." In this book, then, Trevin Wax goes on to explain how the sexual revolution redefines reality by making the purpose of life all about self-fulfillment and self-expression. That is, purpose is found subjectively inside myself, rather than what it has been for most of human history, that the discovery of divine reality and aligning ourselves with that divine reality, that is, that purpose is objectively found outside of myself, is how life actually works. This seeming new challenge to marriage is actually very old. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a group of Christians 2,000 years ago that speaks to our present crisis powerfully. Our society is reverting back increasingly to what it was like in Rome 2,000 years ago when the New Testament was being written. And the teaching that God gave to the church then is exactly the teaching the church needs today. So if you can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'd like to read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Starting at verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Last week, Joanne and I were watching a detective movie in which one of the characters was found to be cheating on his wife. And the way he smoothed it over with his wife was by saying that this other woman meant nothing to him. Now, I wonder if you've noticed how often that kind of explanation is found in movies and TV narratives. It's a line of reasoning that has been largely adopted by most of the surrounding culture. Let me give you a simple translation of what is being said when someone uses that line of reasoning. Essentially, they are saying to their wife or husband, what would be a true violation of our marriage would be loving another person because that involves who I am. But sleeping with someone else is not nearly as serious if I don't love them because that does not involve who I am. It's just a physical act. Therefore, unfaithfulness is not that serious. Now, some of you in this room, in fact, I expect that some of you in this room would think this way because it's so prevalent in our culture. You think that feelings of love are what connect you and commit you to another person, not a sexual act. For you, sex is just a bodily impulse, not much different from eating. You think it in no way is a commitment of your inner self. So therefore, what one does with one's body is of no real significance, except, of course, to the person themselves. It's their body, and they can do what they want with it. Now, my friends, this view of sex is an expression of an ancient heresy called Gnosticism. In fact, half of the New Testament is written with regard to the Gnostic heresy. It's a very strong heresy that is very much alive and well in the present moment. Gnostics, it's a complicated way of thinking, but in essence, Gnostics believed that the soul was good and the body was evil. And therefore, what you did with your soul, your person, well, that mattered. But what you did with your body was inconsequential. After all, the body would just die and decay one day. It would be your soul that lives on, and therefore, that's the part that matters. Right? Well, actually, no. According to the Bible, this is a completely wrong understanding of the significance of the body. Our scripture text is going to show us today that God's startling view of my body transforms what I do with it. God's startling view of my body transforms what I do with it. Look with me at verse 13. Verse 13 is a quote from a common slogan that was used by the Corinthians. Their slogan is just basically saying that sex is just like food. It's an appetite of the body. Just as the stomach is necessary to receive the food that we desire, so also sex is an appetite that needs a physical outlet. Sex is simply a physical desire that is no different from eating and drinking. That was the way the Corinthians thought. And that thinking is exactly what's behind much of the casual sex of our day. But in this passage, Paul challenges that commonly held view with several startling insights, grace-filled insights, about how God thinks about our bodies. God thinks about our bodies. Think about that for a second. I mean, God doesn't think about our bodies, does he? God is just interested in our souls. Well, apparently not. Get ready for some serious surprises. We begin with point number one: God's view of my body changes my beliefs. We're going to look at two things: how God's view of my body changes my beliefs, and how God's view of my body changes my behavior. But first of all, this is where we want to put the main stress, because this is where we're mostly confused. God's view of my body changes my beliefs. Look with me again at verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Contrary to the belief that sexual appetites are just like every other bodily appetite, this verse tells us that our bodies are meant, that is, meaning they're meant for the Lord, our bodies. The first truth then that we need to know is that God wants my body. God wants my body. Is that not a little shocking? The proof that God is interested in our bodies is that it tells us, goes on to tell us in verse 14, that we will one day experience a physical resurrection in the future. This is the ultimate hope for the believer in the face of death. And we're not going to be just some little spirit soul wisping around in heaven while angels are strumming on their harps. The Bible says the hope of the believer regarding death is that one day we will have a future existence like Jesus had a future existence after he was raised from the dead. If God didn't care about our bodies, he definitely wouldn't bother raising them and resurrecting them someday. So contrary to the common perception expressed in movies, particularly that our future existence is purely spiritual, the truth of the matter is our future existence and what is promised to believers is that our existence is spiritual and physical. The true hope of the believers that physical death will one day be overturned completely and we will exist physically and spiritually in a new heavens and a new earth. Listen to how it says it in the New Living Translation in 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on this subject. Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. And then in verses 15 to 17, Paul has a further solidification of his argument. He says that a believer is united to Christ through faith, our union with Christ, one of the great doctrines of Scripture. Our whole selves are mysteriously united to Christ. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Amazing. This is a mystery to us. But that doesn't mean, just because it's a mystery, that it's not real. Some things that are united together cannot be seen, but are very real. Take it for an example, an apple seed. Let me ask you, how much of an apple tree is inside of an apple tree, an apple seed? How much of an apple tree is inside of an apple seed? The whole tree. You can't see it. Cut the seed in half. You can't see any apple tree in there, but the whole tree is in there. And in fact, you could say that in that little seed is a whole orchard. For the tree that grows the seed that makes the tree makes more seeds and makes more trees that makes more seeds. It's a mystery. How many people were in Adam when God created him? The whole human race. When we give our lives to Christ, we are joined to Christ. This is a mystery, to be sure, but it is very real. And we certainly, when we are united to Christ, we certainly don't become Christ in essence any more than a husband who is joined to his wife becomes his wife in essence. We are separate beings with regard to essence, but we are united with regard to relationship. The union is real. The argument that's being put forward in verse 16 is that sexual union is more than just a uniting of two bodies joining together for a brief moment of physical pleasure. In the sexual act, one person is joined to another person. Did you get that? Not one body just is joined to another body, but one person is being joined to another person. Two persons are being fused together through sex. The point of these verses is that the sexual act is very significant because it involves a union of our essential being with another person's essential being. It's not just skin on skin, my friends. Not just two bodies. What the body does, the inner person also does. The word joined that is used here in verse 16, do you not know that he was joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. The word joined there was used in the ancient world of gluing two pieces of wood together. Now, I know from my friend Steve Kaminar that the point where two pieces of wood are glued together is stronger than the wood itself. He's told me that several times. They are fused together permanently. Well, that's the first big surprise that this passage of Scripture teaches us, that God wants our body and he's united us with it in a special way. Sorry, he's united us with himself in a special way. The second big surprise about God's view of our body is found in verses 19 and 20. This is where the real meat is found. Notice what it says in verse 20. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Not only does God want my body, but God buys my body. God buys my body, my friends. If you are a Christian today, God has bought your body, not just your soul. Here is a major challenge to the prevalent thinking of the day that says, it's my body and I can do whatever I want with it. Not if you are a Christ follower, you can't. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. This comes as a bit of a shock because this section is talking about our bodies, particularly the sexual use of our bodies. What would you think if a stranger climbed into your house while you were out and made themselves at home, throwing your clothes out into the hallway and hanging their clothes in your bedroom? How would you feel if a stranger somehow got into your personal email account and started writing emails to your contact list under your name? None of us would like this. The reason that privacy is a big deal in our society is because we don't like what is ours being used or seen by those who have no right to use our things. Well, here's the shocker. If you claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ, you belong to God. Your body and soul belong to God entirely. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. God has the receipt to prove that he owns you. The death of his son on the cross paid an enormous price to own all of you. He bought you with a high price. So the question is, what are you doing throwing God's clothes out in the hallway and thinking that you can treat your body any way you want? How do you think the owner of your body thinks about that? And if you feel the comparison to our body and home ownership seems like a bit of a stretch, well, think again. Look what it says in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Not only does God want my body, not only has God paid a price for my body, but God lives in my body. By the way, it's emphasizing that God lives in my body, not just my soul. Did you notice that? God wants my body. He paid an enormous price for my body, and after he buys my body, he lives in my body with his holy presence. Your body, my body, is God's home. That's staggering to think about, my friends. Your body is his sacred shrine where his holy presence lives. He used to only live in the glory of the temple, and you couldn't even get close to his presence without lots of blood. And anybody who tried to get too close to his presence would be dead. And here we are, he's living right within us. Have you ever noticed that hotels often advertise that some famous person stayed there? Joanne and I were at a bed and breakfast in March, and some famous person stayed in the room that we were in. Well, there's nothing special about the room. What made the room special? It was an ordinary room made extraordinary by who lived there for a moment, for 3 days, 2 days. Our bodies are ordinary bodies, but they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of the living God. So, it seems that what we do with our body does matter quite a bit. God's view of my body changes my beliefs. If I believe what the scriptures say, it's going to change the way I believe about and the way I think about life when I understand how God looks at my body. And when I believe differently, I behave differently. At the end of the day, my friends, our behavior is always a reflection of our beliefs. What I believe translates into how I behave. We often will talk about Christians having they believe this, but they live this way. No, that's not true. What we live is a reflection of what we truly believe. When I believe differently, I do behave differently. So not only does God's view of my body change my belief, but God's view of my body changes my behavior. And in this passage, gives us a lot of information, a lot of grace, telling us things that are staggering and full of grace. There are just two commands found in this passage, two implications of this great doctrine, the doctrine of God's view of the body. And the first is found in verse 18. It says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality. Who can ever forget the dust cloud on ladies and men in suits in New York City as they were fleeing from the scene when the Twin Towers were collapsing around them? In the face of serious danger, sane people flee. But here's where it's a challenge in this area. It takes special eyes to see that sexual immorality is just like that, because it offers excitement and forbidden pleasure, and it just doesn't seem dangerous. How could something so enjoyable and so fun possibly be dangerous? But that is exactly where the danger is. It looks safe. The truth is, my friends, that when it comes to sexual temptation, we are more like fish, but we need to be more like fishermen. Because you see, the fish only see the bait, and that bait looks awfully good. But the fisherman on the other side of the line knows that there's a hook concealed in the bait that can end the life of the fish. Like Joseph, who found himself in the arms of probably one of the most beautiful women in Egypt at that time, the wife of Potiphar, the captain of the guard. When he found himself in her arms, he ran and fled, leaving his cloak behind. Practically speaking, that means that we need to avoid certain places. We need to avoid certain kinds of entertainment. We need to keep away from certain kinds of websites and apps and even people that are tempting to us. If you're here today and sexual temptation and sexual sin are a problem, and by the way, I think it's an enormous problem in our world and in the church, okay? The Bible tells us that the way to avoid falling is to flee. Flee or fall. The book of Proverbs says, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. So, as simple as it sounds, the Bible tells us the way we need to respond to this teaching about how God views our body is flee. Don't rationalize. Don't try to think it out. Run. Flee. And then the second command is found in verse 20. It says, you were bought with a price, so, or therefore, glorify God in your body. Well, what does this mean? How do you glorify God in your body? Well, in the context, the meaning is to honor God in the way you use your body. And based on what it's talking about, it means staying away from sexual sin. There's many ways that we glorify God in our body. But in this context, we glorify God by guarding the sanctity of our bodies. Some of the commentators think that when the Apostle Paul is writing this, he actually has Joseph in mind. Do you remember that the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, where Pharaoh, when he describes Joseph, he says this about him: he is a man in whom is the Spirit of God. There's a parallel here where Paul is applying that truth to all believers, that we all are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are actually the temple of the Spirit of God. And the way that Joseph honored God was by fleeing from the seductions of the beautiful wife of Potiphar. And as we know the story in Genesis, God then honored Joseph in return by blessing him and lifting him up and giving him much favor. It says in 1 Samuel 2:30, those who honor me, I will honor. and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. So let me say this. The first part of the admonition to us is to flee from temptation because it's so dangerous. None of us can handle it. It's too dangerous for us to try to overcome. It doesn't tell us to try to beat it. It just says, get out of there. But not only getting out of there, but I think we in a particular way honor God when we don't just flee from temptation, but we flee to Christ. Remember that it's the Spirit of God who lives within us. The Spirit of God, in a wonderful way, applies the benefits of Christ's death to us. When we have failed, he applies the cleansing of Christ's death. He speaks peace to our heart and reminds us that Christ has died for all sins, including sexual sins. There is no sin that you can't sin to the level that God can't reach you anymore. The farthest pit that you can drop into, God will go down and get you. The whole Bible is filled with stories of that, and so is church history. The scriptures say the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs, literally flees. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. No use running away from danger if you don't have any place, safe place to hide. But it says here that Jesus is that safe place. The Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous person runs into him and is safe. Let's pray. I think we glorify you most, Jesus, when we just trust you. And we recognize that this is an area that we are all very vulnerable in. You gave us natural desires for physical pleasure. We enjoy beauty, we enjoy pleasure, but you have also put a boundary around us. You put a circle around each of us, and you said if we function within the circle of your will, we will find joy and happiness, we will glorify you. If we go outside of that circle, we will find destruction. And as it says here, we will sin against our own body in a particular way. So Lord, we just, all of us, I know in a crowd like this, we've all sinned in this area in various levels. In the mind, perhaps in various actions. Lord, even perhaps thought about what we could do if the opportunity ever came about. So Lord, I'm asking in Jesus' name, please, first of all, cleanse us all. And make us pure. And in this world where there's so much available on our phones and in people all around us who have no circle, the circle has long gone from them, and it's just there. They can walk into our circle unhindered, it almost seems. Lord, we're asking that you would protect us, guide us, help us to be a pure people. I thank you that you included the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. They were a people that were saturated with this kind of problem. They were even dealing with incest in their church. And God, the way you worked in that incestuous situation that it talks about in Corinthians and brought both people, sinners, back into the church again. Lord, I just thank you that you do this. It talks about in 1 Corinthians 6 about that many of the people that had come to Christ in Corinth had lived in the homosexual world. And many of them had been thieves, and many of them they'd been involved in all kinds of things, Lord. There was a lot of dirt that was in people's lives, a lot of adultery and immorality, but they came to you and you cleansed them. And you made them your people, and they became your holy bride, your holy temple. And we want our church to be that way, Lord. So as Josh said at the beginning, of our worship time, Lord, we consecrate ourselves to you in this area. We need the Holy Spirit to help us, to protect us. And I want to ask, Father, please remind us by the Holy Spirit's help that when we're getting close to something dangerous, the beautiful side of evil, I pray that you will remind us to flee, to run, to get out of there. Help us to be like Joseph, we pray. We commit ourselves to you afresh in Jesus' name. Amen.